Today we are going to hear a message that you have heard before, for it is not something that is unique to the words of Jesus, and it wasn't a new message at the time in which Jesus was asked the question by the man from the crowd. It's an old, old message about the purpose of life and the requests from God. Old words remembered to the people that are currently alive and seeking to serve. Old words that always have new meaning when they're remembered. There's a lot of things that we do that remember old words. Every time we celebrate a holiday, we remember old words. When we celebrate as a people our nation's birth or another Christmas, we remember the past even as we are preparing the future. Birthdays, anniversaries, 50-year member celebrations. All of these are bringing new meaning to an old, old story. But the old story has ebbs and flows. The old story is not continuously one that moves. The old story has bumps along the path. And in today's America, love is not the answer. As we prepare for the election, the answer and the word on the streets, quite literally, is rage. People are mad. And they're mad in ways that, frankly, many of us have a hard time understanding. Never has a people enjoyed so much and been so miserable than in today's world. One could say it might be because of the heat in the South, but we have air conditioning today. One might say it's because of the issues of our time, but we literally have thousands of people clamoring to enter our nation, not leave it. We must ask, why do the nations rage? Why do we see so much bile and hatred spewed on the television? Why is it that being angry is now become a political slogan? And what is it doing to us? Well, let me tell you something. Rage is not a good thing. Rage, quite literally, by definition, means to be uncontrolled in your anger. It means to be out of control. When someone is enraged, they are lost to their anger. Quite literally, it's madness. And it's the madness of the sort that allows you to claim temporary insanity. It's someone who is to the point where they cannot control themselves. They are controlled by their anger. They're possessed. And we live in a world in which it is now normal to be possessed by rage. And we would be mistaken in the church if we didn't understand that we serve a God that heals a people from possession and demons and anger and rage. Sadly, many churches are joining in the rage. They are deciding that they must be part of the process of turning up the heat and turning up the anger. And so they're using the same techniques to get people animated, to get people active. But they're not bringing Jesus. They're not bringing love. They're not embodying the Spirit of God that makes us new in Christ our Lord. Sadly, we are living in an age where the church is in decline, and our decline is coming from the fact that we are not leading. We are now following. We are allowing the world to dictate to the church what the church used to present to the world. We have become the world. Like Jesus said, if a salt has no taste, it's not worthy. We must reclaim our worth, our saltiness. We must be followers instead of leaders. The last time we had serious leadership from the church in the United States was Dr. King. And Dr. King told it clearly to us that hate begets hate. Violence begets violence. Toughness begets a greater toughness. We must meet the forces of hate with the power of what? Love. Love is our answer. But not as the world preaches love. Love isn't touching. Love isn't feeling. Love isn't sex. Love is giving to others as you would expect. Love is respecting others in a deep fashion. Love is a caring. Love is a response to God's love. Which brings us to the greatest commandment. Because a church that doesn't love its neighbor, a church that finds itself angry with the world around it, and it's easy to become this. But that church can no longer reflect God's love if we're always mad. Because the same neighbors that we're supposed to love are usually the ones that we're mad at. Can we be honest? We get mad when bad things happen. When our neighbor encroaches on our property line, when they build a, when they have friends over late at night, or when they take up the parking space on the street that we normally would park on. We get angry about that, right? Some people fly into a rage. Alec Baldwin, the famous actor, was recently arrested because someone took his parking space. Never have so many had so much and been so angry, right? And unfortunately, as sad as it seems, we find ourselves in the same positions often. We get mad because we get cut off in traffic. We get angry because someone takes what we wanted. Sometimes we just get mad because the last donut's gone. Right? But what happens when normal anger becomes murderous rage? What happens when losing an election means trying to kill a candidate? What happens when we go too far? What happens when typical frustration and anger turns into rage and violence? Well, I want to make sure you know this. Old stories repeat. And Jesus lived in a time in which rage and violence were all around him. And he was someone who was questioned by smart people. They wanted to know if he had an answer to things. And our story begins in the Gospel of Mark, where one of the people, the teachers of the law, saw that Jesus was giving good answers. This is important, because most of the people were asking questions to trip up Jesus. They wanted to ask him questions because not because they wanted to know what his answer was, but because they wanted to figure out how they can destroy him. They were angry at him. They were men of rage. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to make sure that this Jesus didn't take profit from them. They wanted to make sure that this Jesus didn't take followers from them. They wanted to make sure that this Jesus didn't upset the apple cart of the nation, of the relationship with Rome, and more importantly, of the relationship between the temple and the people. But this particular teacher of the law, in hearing the debate, saw value in Jesus. And that's what this statement says. Noticing Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked. It changes the spirit of the question, doesn't it? And at the end of the passage, there's also this statement where Jesus notices that he has given a good answer, that they're in agreement, that they understand God in the same way, that they understand the calling of the people of God in the same way. And it starts by this man seeing Jesus' conduct and his intellect as being led by God. There's a hint here as to what we need to do in the church. How do we make a difference? Well, the way you make a difference is in small things first. Many of us in the church want to go big. We want to do big things. We want to change the world. But the world isn't going to ask for our change until they see that we do the small things different. I'm never going to be as loud as the people on television. I just can't turn up the volume that much. I'm never going to be as grandiose or as big as someone who holds a political office. My word is not going to be meaningful because my reach is not powerful. But if people see me act in a way that's different from the world, if they experience love from the church, if they see that we are not people of hatred, that we are not people who are enraged, that we are people who can look beyond distinction and difference and see a man, a woman, or a child who is seeking after God, then we will get the next question. Now recognize what I said there. I didn't say we'd gain followers. Because the world doesn't quickly follow. They followed enough. And like Pete Townsend in the old song, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Remember that one? The reality is that it's all the same to them. And the last thing they want to do is break away from a political system just to follow someone who's just talking and acting like another political leader. They want to know that life is different as a follower of Jesus. So we have to earn trust. We have to show love. We have to make sure that we understand that the way that people understand the first command, the way that people will engage in our loving of God, is if we do the second command, if we love our neighbor as ourself. This means that we treat all people with love and respect and dignity, even people that we don't like, that we don't agree with. People from the other party, you know, those bad people, right? And I leave it to you to put the X into the bad people. Because for either party, the bad people are on the other side, right? The reality is on the other side aren't bad people. They're people with a different opinion as to how to solve a problem. That's it. We have allowed them to become bad people because we see them as bad people, because our opinion is more important than the people. And our opinion is more important than our love for God. Loving your neighbor as yourself means that they're worth more than our opinion, that they're valued deeper than who they are or who they claim to be, because we know who they are in the eyes of God. Jesus wasn't the last word on this. His apostles, those who would follow him, they continued And they told the old story over and over again. Paul and John and James and Peter in their epistles. And John in 1 John 4, one of my favorite books, 1 John. John reminded people that Jesus said, if one says I love God and hates his neighbor, he's a liar. In fact, whoever doesn't love his brother whom he sees can't love God whom he doesn't see. This is the command we have from him. He who loves God also loves his brother, right? And so how can we claim to love our neighbors, or how can we claim to love God if we don't love our neighbors? On Tuesday, when you vote, and many of you statistically may have already voted, greet your neighbors in love. Don't ask them who they voted for and then love them. Don't wait for the election results to figure out whether you can love them or not. Love them. And do the same for the candidates. The candidates are, in fact, sinners. They are. They're not good people. But neither are you, and neither is yours truly. According to the calculus of Jesus in the Gospels, we are not good, but we are blessed. And many of us are trying. Pray for your leaders. Love those people who are trying. And maybe, just maybe, the God that rules heaven and created earth, maybe that God can change minds in Washington and change hearts in the pews of our churches in the world. This is the old, old command and a brand new command for us today. 50-year members, you have sought to follow this command for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You have seen things come and go. You have seen crises. This is probably your 50th most important election of all time. You've seen wars, rumors of wars. This church itself was begun in the decade before the Civil War. Who would be stupid enough to start a church before the Civil War? Don't you know that the sky is falling? That's when you need a church. Before the crisis, and during the crisis, and after the crisis. That's when the church stands. And that's the value of this church to this world. We endure crisis because we serve a God who loves the North and the South. We serve a God who loves the Japanese and the Germans. We serve a God who love the Indian tribes and the Union soldier. We serve a God who loves Antifa and the Nazis, Democrats and Republicans, and communists and capitalists, and everything in between. And we love a God who loves those people. And so what is our job? To love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our crazy, wacky, sitcom-filled neighbors just as we love ourselves, no matter what flag they fly, no matter the nation of their origin, no matter anything. Love your neighbor, even if they're your enemy, and love your world so that your world might experience the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to surround the table. We're going to bring you communion today. You might notice that I've gone old school. I'm wearing my robe. And you'll also notice that we're going to be using the silver for communion. We're going old school. And we're going to ask you to sit, and the deacons will serve you. will bring you first the bread and then the cup. We'll be receiving an offering in just a few minutes for our benevolence offering. And we will be preparing you to say yes to Jesus one more time and to go into the world to serve him. Let's bow and pray as we prepare for communion. Loving God, I ask your blessing upon your people. Watch over us as we seek to serve you. Help us to commit a deeper sense of who we are to you. Help us to lay our animosities and our angers at the altar of your cross and there crucify them. Help us to walk away. And as we drink the cup, help us find peace with you and peace with our enemies. As we eat the bread, help our bondage to self to be broken and for us to be healed so that we may see others in love and so that we might see in others as your presence. Help us to glorify your name, and we pray it in the name of the one broken for us for the forgiveness of our sins, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.